Well, it's always just thrills my heart when you see people presenting their children to the Lord and other people being baptized, which is when God said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." And I think when people are baptized, the voice of the Lord really says, "This is now my beloved Son, my beloved daughter. You are adopted into the family of God." It's always good to see the family grow. Amen? So glad for each of you that are here worshiping with us today and studying the Word. We do have what I think is a great Bible study today, and I don't mean that because it's a great teacher. It's a great subject. I hope I can do it justice. We're continuing in this series where we're talking about the great stories in the Bible that talk about Jesus. It's called Cover to Cover, Jesus in All of the Bible. And today in particular, we're going to be looking at Moses. Now, I always had great respect for Moses, even though I was not raised a Christian. You know, my mother was Jewish. But even beyond that, some of you know my mom was in show business, and she was an actress. And she wasn't a very famous actress, wasn't even a little bit famous. But she was in some big movies. And she did a movie with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner called The Buccaneer, little part. You have to watch, and we'd tell the kids, "There goes Grandma." It's just, but she was also in The Ten Commandments. And so, again, a very little part. She was in there with about 10,000 other extras. But I had the greatest respect, even growing up as an agnostic, for Moses. Because I thought, here's this man that talked to God, that received that law, that had the courage, the audacity to go up against the Pharaoh and just say, "Let my people go. And if you don't, you're in trouble." And here he came from with a shepherd's staff and helped redeem a nation. I was always sort of inspired by how he walked away from being a potential Pharaoh himself. So I was always intrigued by the story of Moses. And after becoming a Christian and reading the Bible, I was fascinated with how much the Bible had to say, New and Old Testament, about this great Bible hero. Now, you know, Moses is mentioned 851 times in the Bible. There's only two people whose names are mentioned more than the name of Moses. That would be Jesus, and then the most is David. But Moses' name is mentioned 80 times in the New Testament. People think of the New Testament that, Moses is now in the past, but Moses is foundational for your understanding the gospel. Now, I'd like to turn your attention to a verse in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. See, the Exodus story, which Moses is part and parcel of, is an allegory of the plan of salvation. Some are wondering, "Pastor Doug, why are you preoccupied with taking these Bible stories and looking for Jesus in there?" It's because that's what the Bible writers did. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant of all that our fathers were. They were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses." Huh? Baptized into Moses? Is Moses a type of Christ? Must be. "They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, you remember when Moses struck the rock and water came out of the rock, but it says the rock that followed them. People have struggled with that, and you picture this great big rock that rolled around, went through the wilderness, they got thirsty like a canteen, they'd hit it and water would come out. That's not what it's talking about. The term rock there is talking about God. It's one of the names that Moses uses for God. The rock that followed them was the Lord. I'll give you a verse on that. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "He, God, is the rock, and his work is perfect." Several times it refers to the Lord as the rock. He was with them. He followed them all through the wilderness, and he sometimes is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now, so when you look at the Exodus story, just doing the 30,000-foot view of Exodus, here you've got this nation of people. They are born in slavery, not because of a decision they made, but their ancestors made a decision to go down to Egypt, and because of that decision, they become slaves. Now, we did not choose to be born in this sinful world, But because of a decision our ancestors made, we're born where the devil is ruling the territory, and we are struggling with slavery to sin. Amen? God wants to liberate us. Why? The Lord said to Moses, I've heard the prayer of my people. I've heard their cry. So God sends a Savior. And he sends Moses, who says to the Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I don't want to let them go. Now, if Moses is a type of Christ, who is the Pharaoh a type of? The devil, clearly. He doesn't want to let him go. Does the devil want to let go of you? No. You're his slave. And so there's this tremendous struggle that goes on between Moses and the Pharaoh and God and the plagues, and it's really a battle between the God Jehovah and the gods of Egypt, because all the plagues seem to fall on something they worship, whether it's the frogs or the river or this light in the sky. And after this tremendous battle, then the Pharaoh is forced to let him go. Of course, the last of the 10 plagues is dealing with the subject of the Passover. The angel of the death will only pass over the home and spare the firstborn in the home that has the blood of the lamb. And those that don't have the blood of the lamb, there's a terrible judgment. Illustrating, of course, the lamb being Christ. And we're saved by the blood of the lamb. If we want that angel of judgment to go by, and if we want to begin our journey towards the promised land, which is heaven, right? Is this all making sense, right? It's all an allegory of salvation. We must have the blood of the lamb. You notice that God did not come to him and say, look, I've got 10 laws. You keep these 10 commandments and I'll get you out of Egypt. They are not delivered from Egypt by the law. They are delivered from Egypt by the lamb. After they are delivered, he then brings them to Mount Sinai and says, I've saved you if you love me. Matter of fact, it says right in the Ten Commandments, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. Said, and what's the first commandment? I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He starts right off by saying, I am the God that saved you. Now, if you love me, if you know that I care about you, keep my commandments. People get that equation mixed up. And so then the whole journey is the journey, and we're going to look at some of the different illustrations of going from Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. Justified in Egypt, sanctified in the wilderness, the glory of God in the promised land. And this is the whole story of salvation, is in the context of the Exodus. And you'll actually see the story of the Exodus played out many other times in the Bible and other stories. So we are emphasizing this because Jesus emphasizes this, and people often miss it. Look at the different times where Moses wrote of Christ. John 1:45, when Philip, and this is right in the beginning of the Gospels, when Philip and Nathanael, they said, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found the one of whom Moses wrote. Moses wrote of Jesus, according to the apostles. And even Christ himself. John 5:39. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. And of course, Moses wrote 6 books in the Bible. He wrote the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, and then the book of Job. John 5, same chapter, go to verse 45. Red letter, Jesus is speaking. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So we're going to be looking at some of the ways that Moses wrote about Jesus. Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You know, just parking on that verse for just a minute, friends. It's always amazing to me that I meet people that say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus, but, you know, I don't believe in Adam and Eve and Noah and the Ark and, you know, these stories. And I say, well, you believe Jesus? Yeah. You believe the teachings of Jesus? Yeah. Well, how can you believe the teachings of Jesus and not believe Moses, who wrote about Adam and Eve and Noah and the Ark? Because Jesus said, if you don't believe me, you're not going to believe him. If you don't believe him, you're not going to believe me. So you can't have it both ways. It was that same God that inspired Moses, that inspired Jesus. Matter of fact, Jesus inspired him. Then look at, we've looked at this before, Luke 24, verse 27. Jesus said after the resurrection, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" Then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So as we study the life of Moses, who are we studying? It's a study about Jesus. You go to the book of Revelation. People often want to come to a prophecy seminar and they want to find out about the beast and the Antichrist and, you know, Armageddon and 666. And they forget the first words in Revelation are the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'd like to suggest to you that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Job are a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now see if you agree after we proceed a little bit. One more verse, Luke 24, 44. Same book. Jesus again speaking. "These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now, if you turn to Moses and you say, where did Jesus' name appear? Well, of course, the name Joshua is similar, or it's actually identical to the name Jesus. But it's not that Moses said the name of Jesus. But in the principles, in the teachings, you're going to find, and in the experience of Moses, you will find a repeat of the experience of Jesus. So, go to Deuteronomy 18. I posted last night on my Facebook page. Every Friday I usually post what the sermon will be the next day. Encourage people to tune in. And started doing that, you know, during COVID, but I find it's a good practice because people go, oh yeah, and they remember and they watch. And I posted last night that I thought Moses was one of the best types of Christ in the Bible, that Moses wrote about Jesus. And someone, I saw one little note, they said, Moses doesn't write about Jesus anywhere. Well, for you who wrote that, I'm going to answer you now. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet for you like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you will hear." Deuteronomy 18:18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren." So it says that this Messiah prophet that would come would be like Moses. We'll see that today. From among the brethren, it would be from among the people. "I will put my words in his mouth." Did Jesus have the word of God in his mouth? And more than anybody. Matter of fact, he's called the word was made flesh. "And it shall be whoever will not hear my words that he speaks in my name." Jesus said, "I'm not speaking of myself. I'm speaking what the Father tells me to say. Of him I will require it." Here Moses is writing about Jesus. Would you agree? This is a prophet that was foretold like Moses. He sometimes in the New Testament is referred to as this mysterious unnamed prophet. You notice Moses didn't say what his name would be. He just said a prophet like me. And they didn't know what to call him. Now, you know, there was a time when it says, "I'll send you Elijah the prophet." And they said, when Elijah comes back, they knew what to call him. But this unnamed prophet, they called him that prophet. Now look at the examples you see for this. He's this mystery prophet you find. John 1:21. And they asked John the Baptist. The religious leaders came wanting to know, "Who are you?" And they said, "Who are you then? What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" Now what did they mean by the prophet? They're referring to this messianic prophet that Moses wrote about that would come. He said, "No." John 1:25, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not Christ or Elijah or the prophet?" Again, he's just called the prophet, but they're referring to that prophet that Moses wrote about. John 6:14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world." They saw the miracles of Jesus, and seeing the miracles, they said, "This is the prophet that Jesus spoke, that Moses spoke about," referring to Jesus. And if you doubt that, look in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from your brethren like me. Now I'm reading in the New Testament where it's quoting what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you will hear. And this is that one. Now, you know, in the collection of ancient Jewish writings, there's something called the Midrash. The Midrash. And it is sort of a sacred commentary that is very ancient. And in there, the rabbis go through various books of the Bible, and they do a commentary on that. And in the section on Ecclesiastes, Rabbi Berechiah said in the name of Rabbi Yitzhak, just as there was a first Savior in Moses, there will be a last. This is interesting. They didn't believe in Jesus, but listen to what they say. Just as it is said of the first Savior, he took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey. When Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey to go to Egypt, he's referring to. It says, so it will be true that the last Savior will come lowly and riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. They're rightly interpreting Zechariah. Your king will come riding on a donkey. Now, these are rabbis writing this. As the first Savior provided manna, Exodus 16, behold, I pour out bread from heaven upon you. So the last Savior, Moses being the first Savior, the last Savior, as it is written in Psalm 72:16, let corn or grain abound through the land. And Jesus, of course, multiplied the bread. So even the ancient rabbis knew that this prophet, like Moses, would imitate many of the actions of Moses in his life. And you can't help but wonder if the Lord had guided them in some of their interpretation on these things, these ancient rabbis. And then you go to Acts chapter 28, still where the apostles, all through their writings, are talking about this mystery prophet. Then Herod, when he saw, Acts 28, 23, Paul was persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. They used the writings of Moses to prove that Jesus was the Christ. Now, let's go through some of the particulars that help us understand that Moses was a type of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that Moses was divine. I'm not saying that Moses was supernatural. Moses and Elijah, the Bible tells us, were people just like you, and Ten Commandments in a courtroom. Some of you remember one judge got disbarred because he refused to take the Ten Commandments out of their court. What I think is fascinating is I'm waiting for someone to talk about the Ten Commandments that are right on the outside with Moses holding them of the Supreme Court. Did you know that's there? That's because the founders understood that most modern civilized law is based on the best laws in the world that can be traced back to Moses. Matter of fact, God said, what nation is there that has such just and righteous laws with God in their very midst? It's a good law. And most of our laws are foundationally based on those laws. So Moses was, he was a great man in what he did in influencing the world, but he was a man. He would lose his temper. Killed the Egyptian taskmaster, got angry and smote the rock when he was just supposed to speak to it, and had some righteous indignation, and he beat up some shepherds that were abusing some shepherdess. And so, you know, he was a human with emotions. But one of the greatest prophets. All right, so notice right at the beginning, both Moses and Jesus survived genocide as babies. You could say they survived baby genocide. What does the Bible say? Look here in Exodus 1:22. The Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast in the river. You know, this always, pardon me, friends, but it always strikes me as ironic, even humorous, that you read in the Bible about the wife of Abraham. What was her name? Sarah had trouble having a baby, right? She finally had one. And then his son Isaac gets married to Rebekah, and Rebekah has trouble having a baby. 20 years of marriage go by, and there's no baby. Isaac prays, and then through a miracle, the barren gives birth, and she has twins. And then you read that Jacob, he goes back, and he gets a wife. And these wives from Mesopotamia must have had problems, but he actually gets four wives. And Rachel can't have a baby. Finally, after years, and it must have been tough, she actually took her husband by the nape of the neck and said, "Give me children or I die." And he said, "What am I supposed to do?" You know, he was cooperating. So she has a baby. So they're struggling to procreate. But then you read when they get down to Egypt, it says the children of Israel multiplied. And they multiplied greatly. And they multiplied exceedingly greatly. And then the Pharaoh tries to tell the midwives, "Well, you know, could you do some selective abortions?" And they continue to have babies. And the midwives say, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are lively. They give birth before we get there." So they go from being barren to being bunnies. And they multiply. Well, during that time, the Pharaoh was threatened. And he says, "All right, every male child is going to the crocodiles. They're to be thrown in the river." There's an effort from the king to kill the baby boys. Do we see that repeated in the life of Jesus? See, the devil knew a savior was coming. He thought it might be the Messiah, and he wanted to stop it. So he made this law. Matthew chapter 2:16, when Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and he put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. And it's interesting that Moses is retrieved. He's not only threatened in Egypt, Moses is saved in Egypt. An Egyptian princess takes him out of the river. And where does Jesus go to be redeemed, to be saved from the wrath of Herod? Egypt. What a coincidence. Both saved through Egypt, which is our next section. Exodus 2 verse 10. It says, speaking of Moses, "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water." By the way, there are a number of ancient Hebrew kings and names that use the word Moses. It's an Egyptian word. There's even a pharaoh called Thutmosis. It means from the river. They worship the river. So he gets his name drawn from the river. What does water represent? Water, if you look in Revelation chapter 17, "The waters which he saw are multitudes of peoples and nations." Moses, drawn from the waters. Moses was born from slaves, but you notice he never served as a slave. Jesus was born of humans, but he was never a slave to the devil, was he? He never sinned. And so Moses is raised in this human family, as was Jesus, and through Egypt, they're actually protected and prepared for the great work they're going to do of saving others. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" Of course, we mentioned that in the prior verse. But it says here about Jesus the same thing. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So you can see this parallel. And at one point, when Moses began his ministry, Moses goes to Egypt, and they said that he was riding a donkey, just like Joseph's brothers. Remember, we studied Joseph's brothers brought their donkeys to get grain and bring it back. Then Moses brought, and it mentions one of his sons, Gershom, I believe. He brought his son and his wife, and the Jews say, on a donkey to Egypt when he began his ministry. And here you've got Joseph and Mary and at least Jesus, if there were not other siblings, going down to Egypt on a donkey. And so there's some parallels there. So you see they survived infant genocide and they're saved through Egypt. Egypt's involved in it. They refused earthly wealth. Now you read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches." How could Moses esteem the reproach of Christ? Did Moses know about Christ? Must have, in order for that to be true. Moses said, "I'd rather suffer for Christ than have all the treasure of Egypt." Would God we all felt the same way. Amen? "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." I remember years ago, I was in Egypt, and I saw the treasures of King Tut, and it was amazing. I can't believe. And King Tut was one of the poor pharaohs, and there was so much gold. There were hundreds of pounds of gold that were buried away, and he died at like 18 or 19, King Tut. He didn't get a pyramid, he's buried underground. Hundreds, can you imagine the wealth of some of the great pharaohs like Ramses and those that lived during the time of Moses? Mind-boggling. Richest kingdoms in the world. You can tell from the architecture. And Moses turned his back on that to follow the south end of northbound sheep out in the wilderness, in a desert. Why? Because he was more interested in God and his people. See, Moses, I mean, he knew he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, but you realize Moses knew that he was a Hebrew. Because Moses was 3 months old when she finally put him in the basket, what happens to a Hebrew boy at 8 days old? And so there was, you know, evidence. He knew he was a Hebrew. And when he went out to see his people at 40 years of age, his conscience is just bothering him. He said, these are my people. And he wanted to be involved in delivering them. He thought he'd do it his own way. And when he killed the Egyptian, he thought he'd get everyone to rise up and he'd lead them against the Egyptians. And who knows what he was thinking, but that backfired. And there was a 40-year delay between Moses' plan and God's plan. But he had made a decision that he was going to cast his lot with a nation of slaves and God's people rather than the popular people of the world. Every Christian needs to make a decision. Do you want to be great in the eyes of the world or great in the eyes of the Lord? You can't have both. Not only did Moses make that decision, our Savior made that decision. Did the devil take Jesus up to an exceeding high mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them and say, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Not just Egypt, all of it. And Jesus didn't even think about it. He just quoted the scripture and said, "Get behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord God." Jesus quotes Moses, by the way. "And him only you will serve." So saying no to the kingdoms of the world, and not only that, Moses turned his back on the glory of Egypt. Jesus left the glory of heaven to save you and me. So he's a wonderful type of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Moses humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself. Christ said, "I have come from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father." Jesus left the greatest kingdom in the world, the kingdom of God in heaven, the glories and palaces of the Almighty, if you will. I don't know what kind of palace could contain the Lord. And he came to our world. Now, as we're going through these different samples of Moses and Jesus, I hope you're not missing the point that they're lessons for you and me. It's also reminding us that we all have to make that decision. The Bible says that Abraham, he looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. And for that reason, he was a stranger and a pilgrim in this world, dwelling in tents. Even though Abraham was fabulously wealthy, you don't ever hear about the mansion of Abraham. He's got hundreds of servants, if not thousands, cattle and sheep and everything. And he said, "I'm just a pilgrim here. I'm looking for the permanent promised land." Now, after Moses leaves, he tries to deliver God's people, and he kills this Egyptian. And the next day, when two of the Hebrews are fighting together with each other, he said, "You're brethren. Why are you fighting together?" You notice Moses appealing for peace among his people. Does Jesus appeal for peace among his people that are fighting together? Here you got slaves fighting. That's what happens in church. God's people fighting with each other. And they said, "Are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian?" And when Moses realized that that word was getting back to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh wanted to kill him, he had to get out of Dodge. So he fled off into the wilderness. What happens there? He must have wandered quite a way. He's there all by himself in the wilderness. By the way, does Jesus spend time in the wilderness? And it says he finds a woman by a well. Isn't that interesting? Exodus 2:15. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now you read that Jesus, he goes to the middle of the promised land, to a well that was dug by Jacob for Joseph. And it says that he sits down. You read here in John 4, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, he sits down at the well. And I think you know the story of Moses. While Moses is there to get a drink, some shepherdess girls come, seven of them, and they want to water their sheep, but some men shepherds show up at the same time. There's ideal times for watering in the desert. You don't do it in the heat of the day. And they drive away the girls so their sheep could be watered first. Moses, seeing that, the indignation rises up in him. And, you know, we don't know all the details of the kung fu fight that took place, but somehow he defends them. You know, we'd like to think it was pretty exciting. But he drove them off, one man, driving them all off. And the girls come back and they tell Jethro, their father-in-law, he says, "You come back early today. Usually you're forced to water the sheep last." And they said, "Well, this Egyptian man came to help us." "He helped you? Well, where is he? What kind of hospitality is that? This man helps you and you just leave him out there." And so he meets these seven girls and he marries one. Jesus meets a woman at the well. You remember that conversation? And they're talking about where to worship, and he says, and the interesting thing is, the woman that Jesus meets at the well is a Samaritan. Samaritans were a hybrid of Jews and Assyrian. The Midianites, Zipporah, Moses' wife, was a hybrid of the daughters of Abraham and other Gentiles. So he meets this woman and he says, they're talking about when the Messiah is going to come. And he says, "Go call your husband." And she begins to shuffle her feet and says, "Well, I don't have a husband." He said, "Ah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've actually had five husbands. And on top of that, you're living with another character and he's not your husband." And then she said, "Oh, let's change the subject." She said, "We know when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things." Well, she wants to argue first about what mountain to worship on. And then she says, "When Messiah comes, he will tell us all things." And he said, "I that speak to you am he." He reveals himself to her. She then goes, tells everybody in the town, just like the daughters of Zipporah go tell their father. The woman at the well goes, tells the people about this encounter. And she becomes a follower of Christ. You might say that she's like the church. She had six that were not bringing her rest, six husbands. Finally, she meets Jesus and she finds rest, the seventh. And Moses marries one of the seven girls. So there's a lot of parallels. Do you see that, or is that just coincidence in the story? They both sat down by a well and everything seems to change. Then you can't miss the point. It says that they fast 40 days and 40 nights. Acts chapter 7. Notice Stephen is preaching here his swan song. This is the last sermon of Stephen before he's executed. He's actually executed before the benediction. And he says, "Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians." Now, you don't find that in the Old Testament, but there were some other ancient writings, and Stephen, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, not only was Moses, a Hebrew, and not only was he adopted into Pharaoh's house, he was well-educated. And he says he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. How much wisdom did the Egyptians have, those guys that built the pyramids? Do you know that they're still today trying to figure out how, I don't want to go too far, but I'm going to take a little cul-de-sac here. I'm always amazed when evolutionists say, "Yeah, for 10 million years, whatever it was, these half-human, half-ape creatures kind of drug around their knuckles and hit their wives over the head with a club, and that's how they got married. And then all of a sudden, They learned how to write and build pyramids. And it is mind-boggling to me how they think there could be this incredible leap in intelligence where they go in such a short span to such fantastic wisdom. And because it is such a conundrum for anthropologists and paleontologists, the only thing they can come up with is someone must have visited from another planet and helped them build the pyramids. How many of you have heard that theory? You know why they got that theory? Because they can't figure out how they got so smart so quick. But there was a lot of wisdom that God gave Adam and Eve, and they were taught of God. And they brought some of that, made it with Noah and his family through the flood, and the Egyptians retained some of that mathematical genius and that calculus and all that they knew, and they were building pyramids. Well, Moses, Stephen said, was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was, notice this, mighty in words and deeds. And now when he was 40 years old, doesn't say that in the Old Testament, but we know how old he was now, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And that's when he got into trouble. He killed a slave, or he killed a taskmaster and had to run for the wilderness. Yeah, how old was he when that happened? He's 40. You know, it's interesting. The life of Moses is divided up into three neat 40-year packages. Moses spends 40 years going. He spends 40 years in Egypt. Then he spends 40 years in the wilderness. Then he spends 40 years leading the children of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land, totaling 120 years. The first three kings of Israel. Saul reigns for 40 years. David reigns for 40 years. Solomon reigns for 40 years. That's a Bible generation. It's kind of interesting. How long did Jesus go out in the wilderness before he began his ministry? A day in prophecy is a year. He went 40 days in the wilderness, right? Now, what does it say about Jesus? We just read Moses was mighty in word and deed. Luke 24:19, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Moses was that prophet, mighty in deed and word. Except actually, one says mighty in deed and word. The other one says mighty in word and deed. But I think you'll give me grace on that one. But it's talking about their lives, their words match their lives, right? And it says, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, speaking of him up on the mountain. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. Who else in the Bible went 40 days and 40 nights fasting? Elijah and Jesus. And notice it was after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses comes forth as a savior to lead the people. It's after 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus, following his baptism, he then commences his ministry. So another example of how Christ and Moses have a lot in common. Something else we see, God, it seems like he used a lot of shepherds. And you'll hear more about this. What did Joseph do? Abraham took care of sheep. Isaac took care of sheep. Isaac did farming too, but he had a lot of sheep. Jacob took care of sheep. Abel took care of sheep, right? David took care of sheep. Moses took care of sheep. Taking care of sheep is good preparation for ministry. Do you know your pastor once literally was a shepherd? When I lived with the Navajo, I had friends that took care of sheep. And I went out one day with my motorcycle to show them how much easier it was to round up the sheep with a motorcycle. They let me help them for one day. They said, it is easier for you, but it's harder on the sheep. They would scare pretty quick and stampede. I'd go around behind them and drive them with the motorcycle. And hopefully I'm not pastoring that way here at the church. I think I failed as a pastor of sheep. But it tells us that Jesus is the great shepherd and Moses was taking care of his father's sheep. Jesus taking care of his father's sheep. Amen? Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. And Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Why did God want Moses to take care of sheep for 40 years in preparation for the work he did? He had the bookwork He was learned in the schools and the universities, and that was all good. It was good that, now the Egyptians had some strange laws. You know, we found the papyrus that's got the Book of the Dead, and they've got medical cures in there that say things like, you know, if you rub worm's blood on your bald head, it'll make your hair grow. These are the guys who built the pyramids. They struggled with phony cures even back then, like we do today, right? We got skyscrapers, and I still hear the same kind of cures today. And then they get involved in multi-level marketing. You know what they call it? A pyramid scheme, just like the Egyptians. So we haven't gotten any better today. But he had them taking care of sheep, so he had all the book learning done. Now he needed to develop patience. And during that time out in the wilderness, he was drawing close to God. There's something about nature. You have your wilderness experience, and it exposes you to God. I value a great deal the time I lived up in the hills, and God was speaking to me when I started reading the Bible. And I think that, you know, all of us do well. Jesus told the apostles, come aside into a quiet place and rest a while. We need that time with the Lord. And I think it's interesting that he prepared them patiently, taking care of sheep. And as a shepherd, he had a staff. And with that shepherd's staff, he went, and there at the burning bush, the Lord spoke to him, and he led the children of Israel out of Egypt with a wooden staff. What is it that leads us from the slavery of sin and the Pharaoh, the devil? The cross of Christ. The cross is the staff of Jesus, you might say. In fact, I know I'm not going to finish, so I might save that for next week. Or well, actually, it won't be next week. It'll be a couple weeks because we're having our grand opening next week. All right, let me give you something else then. Moses and Jesus, there's a lot of stuff here. Moses and Jesus were great lawgivers. Who can deny that? Moses comes down the mountain. He's got the law of God. Amen? It says, and therefore, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Not only does Moses get the Ten Commandments from God, but there's a lot of both ceremonial and civil and health laws that Moses writes down that he receives from the Lord. Moses is the great lawgiver. What about Jesus? Is Jesus also a lawgiver? He is. Christ says, John 13:34, and I could pick many verses, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. He sat down and he taught his law to them. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my what? My commandments. He's got, what's a commandment? It's a law. He has said, my commandments. So you've got Jesus is a great prophet. Moses is a great prophet. Moses is a great lawgiver. Jesus is a great lawgiver. And you can also see that they provided living water. You know, I love the story when the people they're dying of thirst. After God, you know, parts the sea. By the way, I didn't even talk about that. The Bible tells us, Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were baptized in the sea and they were baptized in the cloud. Now, the Red Sea parting is a symbol of water baptism. That pillar of fire, during the day, it often looked like it was smoke and it gave them shade, but at night they saw the fire glowing from the middle of it. I've seen that in forest fires in California. During the day, you see a big old pillar of smoke coming up from the trees, but when the sun goes down, you see it's red, and it glows. And this was a pillar of fire in the wilderness. So they had the Red Sea, they went through the Red Sea, and they were all also baptized in the cloud. Jesus said, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We must be baptized in water. We must be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Amen? The children of Israel, before they could get to the promised land, they had to go through the water. They had to go through the, be baptized in the Spirit. When you're walking towards the Lord in the sanctuary, you've got those three articles of furniture there. Before you get to the holy place, you got to go through the courtyard. And in the courtyard, they had the fire, and then they had the water. We need the Spirit baptism, that's the fire. We need the water baptism. Then they went into the wilderness, and that's like the holy place experience. And so the whole plan of salvation is in the story of Moses and the Exodus, and it also tells us about Jesus. People got thirsty and they said, "Did you bring us out here to kill us?" Isn't it amazing how quickly they could forget? I remember reading a story, true story, 1921, a group of British soldiers were doing a patrol in the Sinai Peninsula. You know, Britain occupied that at one time. And they got lost in a sandstorm and their compasses failed to work or broke, and they were terribly lost. And they realized they were going to die of thirst before rescue came. They're waiting for a search party. They found a little place where there's some shelter among some rocks. They tried to dig a well, and they just got exhausted, and they couldn't find any water. And they were almost at the point of death. And one of them said, in desperation, aren't we in the same wilderness where Moses led the children of Israel? They said, yeah. Well, I remember reading in Sunday school that Moses struck the rock and water came out. And they said, well, yeah. And one of them still had a pick with him. And he started picking at the rock. And there's some limestone rock that was there where they were trying to find some shade out there in the desert waiting rescue. And they're dying of thirst. He started picking at the rock and his friends thought he was crazy. But he picked a little further and it started getting dark and appearance of moisture. And his friends saw that. They said, give me the pick. And they started taking turns picking until pretty soon they found a cavity of water in the rock. And they found enough water to sustain them in the rock, in the desert, until they were rescued. Isn't that amazing? Someone took the word of God literally, and look what happened. They said, what are we going to do? You brought us out here to slay us. And God told Moses, smite the rock, and water will spring out. When water springs out, they call it living water. Jesus is that rock. That rock that followed them was Christ. He was smitten of the Father for you and I, that we might have that refreshing, that living water. Amen? So all through the story of Moses, we're really hearing the story of Jesus. Can you see it, friends? It's not a coincidence. This is designed by the Lord. This book is true. And what it said about Christ is true, and that he can save you, change your life, hears your prayers, and deliver you. The Bible is really, it's a story of Jesus. It doesn't begin in the New Testament. The whole thing is telling about Jesus and how he saves us from sin. Amen? It's a supernatural book. Do you see that today? And in this experience of Moses, we can also see how through God's grace, we can also work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We've got a wilderness to go through, but he wants to bring us into the promised land. How many believe he can bring you there? He can feed you with that bread of heaven, that living water, and that Christ the rock was smitten for us to make it possible. Let's ask him today. Loving Lord, we thrill as we look at these fabulous and fascinating stories in the Bible that illustrate your just sovereign power over all the affairs of men. In every little detail, we can see you working. And Lord, we know you have a plan for our lives. We see how beautifully Moses' life was mapped out to illustrate the life of our Savior. And yet we also see that as he, a regular person, was able to overcome and make decisions, we can make those same decisions to choose you. Please bless that like the hero today, we will turn our back on the kingdoms of the world and fix our eyes on that heavenly kingdom. That we'll be willing to cast our lot with your people, though they be slaves, with your sheep in the wilderness, that we might be in your kingdom ultimately. Bless each one here. We know there are many struggles and trials in each person's life, and give them grace, Lord. I pray that you can just give us joy and power, be in a special way with those who are dedicated today as little children, the families, and those who are baptized. Fill them with the Holy Spirit, and bring us back to worship you again next week. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.